few weeks ago in our Bible passage, we looked at two different men that Paul found to be impactful Christians, Tychicus and Onesimus, the men that he would commend to the church and say, these are men who are worthy of emulation, of copying. They are beloved brothers. They are standing beside me no matter what I'm going through, no matter the risks that they could face. They stand with me. They are faithful ministers. They stick through to the end. They are fellow servants in the Lord. They're willing to bow down and surrender whatever it takes in order to serve. And they are encouragers. They seek the growth and the good of Paul himself, but those around. Last week, we met four others. And we learned from their example that we can serve Christ by serving others. And then this week, we will meet a few more that we can learn by God's help, that we can learn how to connect corporately and the importance of corporate connection. So in Colossians chapter 4, I'm going to begin reading at verse 7. I'll read through 17 and then we'll focus on 14 through 17. Let's hear God's word. Colossians 4, verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers in the kingdom of God. And they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see to it that you read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. So looking, obviously last week he talked and he focused on Epaphras, who is a great servant, likely the church planter of the church at Colossians. And a real encouragement to them who labored on their behalf for their maturity, for them to be able to grow and know what they ought to know and how to live. Here, we look at a number of people, first starting with Luke, our beloved physician, he says. Again, as we talked earlier about some of the men like Tychicus, he called him beloved, and I mentioned then that he doesn't call very many people beloved. He refers to nearly 90 people in all of his writings, but there's only a handful he calls beloved. And here, Luke, he refers to as a beloved physician. So he doesn't say he's beloved to me particularly, but he says he is beloved, as in everyone loves Luke. Luke is a servant, and he's a servant in a distinct way. He calls him out as the physician, the one who is a medical doctor, who is likely a real help to Paul, because if you know the life of the Apostle Paul, he describes a thorn in his flesh. He's got a physical ailment that causes him pain, discomfort, that prevents him from being a proud boaster. And now he has Luke, the physician who is with him at all times, likely ministering to Paul through medicine. But he refers to him as his beloved physician. But we also know Luke as the author of the Gospel according to Luke and the book of Acts. So Luke is a brilliant mind. Luke has been there, knows the details, is able to serve not just Paul as a personal physician, but to serve the church in many different ways, not just through his profession, but through his knowledge and his education. So Luke is an educated man. But what's also interesting about Luke as one of the gospel writers is he is not a Jewish man. According to Paul, in this whole passage, Paul says that there were a few men at the beginning. He says they are the only members of the circumcision who are with me. And he talks that way about the Jewish brothers. And he says, these are the only men. And then he goes on and mentions Luke later, which suggests Luke is not a Jewish man. which is very interesting as a gospel writer, and also as a companion of Paul. He's there with Paul, educated physician. But you see how Luke serves is not through a particular ministry of out front, in public eye, preaching, teaching. We don't see that. But what we do see is he's using his profession. He's using what he knows, the skills he has, the profession he keeps, in order to serve alongside Paul in distinct ways. His service to God looked different than the average person. But here's the reality is we need secular workers, we need doctors and teachers and lawyers and engineers. We need all those sorts of people to do work for God here in this nation and across the world. The key beginners of hospitals were because Christians with a Christian conviction to love and serve the vulnerable, to take care of people, are who started hospitals across the UK. Orphanages in the UK and across the world are started by believers. Well, these aren't people doing preaching and church ministry. They're people doing practical ministry of helping children, helping the sick, helping the poor. This is a way that is we can serve God is through our profession. Serving God does not always look like, oh, well, you have to go to church, or you have to lead a Bible study, or you have to, you know, buy somebody a Bible. Or that's not always what it looks like to serve the way we're supposed to serve. Here, Luke is beloved. He is cherished by Paul as a fellow worker with Paul, but his work was through his profession. So the question is, what is your profession? What are your skills? What do you know that could be of service to someone else, whether it's here in this nation, whether it's your neighbor and you serve them with your gifts and your profession, or across the world? Missionaries need doctors too. People in tribal nations need doctors. They need teachers. They need engineers. They need all sorts of people to come alongside them and to help them. Well, they're only going to also maybe hear of you or hear of the Lord through you if you're there for a professional purpose. There are some nations in this world right now where it is illegal to be a Christian. And if you become a Christian, you will go to jail, if not be killed. There is a lot of countries where that is the case. I have a friend who lives in Jordan, and if he gives the Bible to a wrong person, he will go to jail. So people have tried to trap him and ask him for a Bible. There are secret police there who are always trying to get him, like, oh, just, you know, I really want to hear about Jesus. You should make me a Christian. If he is convicted of converting someone away from Islam to Christianity, he will be punished to death. So he's always kind of like, people are like, oh, I'd like a Bible. He's like, I'd love to give you a Bible, but let me get to know you first. So sad. Like, it's so simple here to say, oh, here, take 20. But where he is, it's dangerous. But how did he get into a country like that where it's so illegal to be a Christian? Well, he went as a teacher. And people do that all across the world in hard-to-reach places where they will not allow in Christian workers, they will not allow in missionaries, but they'll allow in doctors and teachers and engineers and nurses and whatever else. They'll let them in. And so you have to go as a professional and work as a professional, have legitimate business as a professional. And then through your connections with your neighbors, with your coworkers, with those in your community, you can begin to share your story. And without the effort of trying to convert them, because that's sadly illegal. So they would share their faith and share their story and say, this is who I am. And this is what God has shown me and God has meant to me. And so then through their profession, they're able to get into hard-to-reach places. A lot of pioneer missionaries, the way they get into a village or a community is by going with construction or trade background, saying, hey, can we come and help you with your infrastructure? And they go, and then the people get to know them as, wow, you're sacrificial. Wow, you are loving. Why do you treat me the way you treat me? No one else has ever treated me like this. No one else has ever cared for me like this. Why do you do it? And then there is an open door for them to be able to share their faith. But they would never have had an opportunity like that had they not gone because their profession and served in their profession, whatever skills you have, God has so placed you there on purpose. Whether it's to be used here in this land among your neighbors, among your coworkers, among your friends, or in far off lands, God has so gifted and called you to the way that you work to be able to use you to minister to other people, to serve them not just through your profession, but because of your profession. You're able to have an opportunity to reach people, to show them your love for them, to sacrifice and lay down your life for them so that they may see what's behind all of this, except for a relationship with the Lord Jesus. And so Luke, in this situation where Paul's talking about Luke, he speaks of a man as his profession, Luke the physician. But to Paul, Luke was a fellow servant, a fellow worker for the kingdom of God, for the things of God. It's amazing how Luke is presented in this way. The second person he presents is Demas, because he says, Luke the physician sends his greetings, and so does Demas. Here in verse 14, we see he is serving alongside Paul. He's there with him in Rome, whether he's imprisoned with him or he's just helping serve Paul as he's imprisoned. In Philemon, verse 24, he calls Demas a fellow worker, along with Mark and Aristarchus and Luke. He says, these are my fellow workers. And in verse 10, it was interesting, we discussed the restoration of Mark. If you remember that, Mark had once been traveling with Paul on the missionary journeys, doing the hard work, and then, as Paul describes it, he abandoned him. He abandoned him. Whether things got too hard or things weren't as comfortable for Mark, Mark just wasn't as mature, and so he left him and Barnabas. Barnabas and Paul, best friends, were working together, and then eventually the problem with Mark led to a split in a best friendship. And not just a best friendship, partners in ministry. They would split ways physically, geographically. Barnabas would take Mark and go the other way because Paul said, I don't trust that he's loyal. He's left us before. I don't trust he's going to stick with us. And so I'm not taking Mark with me. So Barnabas, his best friend, says, okay, then I'm out of here. So they part ways. Barnabas takes Mark, goes one way. Paul takes Silas, goes another way. And it was such a bitter departure for Paul. But here we come fast forward to now where he is in a Roman prison writing to this church in Colossae. And he says, Mark is a dear brother to me. Mark is useful to me in ministry, he says to Timothy. Mark has been restored through Mark's growing up and maturing, through Mark's being mentored by Peter. Mark has now repented and come back to Paul, likely apologized for his departure and says, I want to serve alongside with you. And Paul commends him and says, yeah, you're forgiven. I'm so glad you're here. You're useful to me. I love you. You're a brother, a faithful servant with me. From being unloyal and unfaithful to now, he's faithful. It's incredible to see this transformation, this come around story of Mark, to know that there is hope for you if you've ever been disloyal to someone. There is hope that you can be restored and forgiven, but also for us to learn to forgive those who have been disloyal or abandoned us or have left us like Mark did for Paul. Paul has now taken Mark again and appreciates him. But here, sadly, Demas is the opposite story. We don't see that here in Colossians. Here in Colossians, he's still a fellow worker with Paul. But it's not 5 or 7 years later that he says of Demas to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, he says, for Demas, he is in love with the present world, and he has deserted me. The language Paul uses is more than just he's, you know, not wanting to serve in ministry anymore, or serve particularly for the gospel anymore, but the language he uses is almost a departure from his confession of faith. He says he is in love with the present world. And the way the Bible describes someone who does not know Christ is to be in love with the world. So here he's talking about Demas. Demas is with him, alongside with him, serving with him, and he says, Demas sends his greetings. Now, 5 years later, he says of Demas, he loves the world. He's departed from me. He's departed from Jesus. In Mark, Jesus says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of an angry God who's angry with sin, to make an enemy of God. In Matthew 13, it's described this way. The seed that fell among the thorns is choked out by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. The cares of this world, the things that you want, the material, the possession. What can I get to fulfill me? What can I get to make me happy? And then looking around and pursuing it here and now. things that fade, things that moth eats and rust destroys. We think that there's things in this life that are ultimately going to satisfy us. There's no way we think that if we've actually assessed our lives. You look at your life and you tell me what has satisfied you for the entire time. That no one's ever let you down. Right? Even the most cherished relationship, your greatest of love, that person has failed you at some point. Your greatest joys that you can find in this life always are impure. There's always some sort of failure or discouragement. That's because we're not meant to find our ultimate satisfaction here in the cares of this world. We're to find our satisfaction in God, but yet when we're so overwhelmed with trying the pursuit of happiness in this life, then we end up disappointed. We see that gladly in the story of the prodigal son. The son who thinks, I want what I want, and I want it now. You only live once. I'm going to live for this world because here's what I got. And so I'm going to use everything I have in the pursuit of happiness. That son, he squanders all of his money, gambles it away, and he ends up eating pig slop. And it's only then that he realizes there is nothing in this life worth it. And he goes begging back to his father for an opportunity to just even be a servant of his father. It's a parable told by Jesus to reflect the father will welcome you with open arms. If you've come to realize that this world will never satisfy you, he comes running to you and he embraces you. We call it the parable of the prodigal son, but really it's the parable of the faithful father. It's about a father who loves and who forgives, a father who is merciful. That's what the primary part of that story is. A son who has fallen in love with the world has now been reminded of who he really is, that he belongs to the Father. There are those in Philippians 3, it says, those whose God is their belly. They set their mind on earthly things. Their God is their belly. They worship what they can take in and what might comfort them. That's what they worship. They long after. They pursue. They spend time and money and effort and energy on getting something to satisfy that only satisfies for a moment. It says their God is their belly. It rightly recognizes that they worship what they eat. They worship their sense of satisfaction in good food. And that's the thing. There is good food. There is nothing like a good steak or good chocolate or whatever is your thing. Those are good gifts from God to be enjoyed in measure. But they are not God's and they are not ultimately satisfying. You know that. The ice cream tub runs out. And the store will eventually run out if you keep going. All good things must come to an end is not a phrase that came out of nowhere. Because they look at just the good things of this earth. Their God is their belly, he says, when they set their mind on earthly things. James 4:4 says, though, friendship with the world is enmity with God. If you make friendship, you're desiring to be satisfied and best friends with and spend all your time with the world, that is the things of this world, the stuff you can get, the moments you can have here. When you don't think in light of eternity, like what happens after I die? This life is but a blip compared to forever. What goes on then? Friendship with the world is enmity to God. Because if you think about all your life here now as though this is the ultimate, well, then you're disregarding the God who is eternal and who has made you for eternity. So you're at strife with God. You're pushing back against God and his very design in you to ache for eternity, to ache for something more, to ache for all satisfying something. God made you that way. And so then when we are befriending the world and trying to be satisfied with everything here, we're making ourselves enemy of the God who made us for much more. In 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The world is passing away along with its desires. Do not love the world and the things in the world. Of course, we can love people of this world. We can love a good steak. We can love things here. But to cherish them as they are our highest desire, to give everything that we have and sacrifice for them. That's what love is, to love the world. If it says, if anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in them. You don't know God the Father. You don't know the love of Jesus. If you love the world, then you'll be dissatisfied forever. It is an opportunity to hear the good news of the gospel, that there is a greater good. There is a greater reality. And it's through knowing there's an escape, in a sense, of this world, where Jesus says, we're not, yes, they're in this world, but you're not of this world. In the sense that there is a greater reality for you, something that is much bigger than this life. There is a hope beyond these moments, beyond this health diagnosis, beyond a financial freedom. There is hope much bigger. Don't love the world and the things in the world, because if you do, then you will be dissatisfied for all of eternity. What we want is the love of the Father who has made us for eternity. To love the Father. Here he says of Demas, Demas is working alongside me. But then within 5 years he says he is in love with the world. So he suggests of Demas that even though Demas had a confession of faith, seemingly, and he worked alongside, he did things for God, he was a missionary, he suggests that Demas is not walking with God in 5 years. That should make us tremble. Think, wait, what about me? What about me in 5 years? Like, am I secure? Do I actually know God? Do I know Jesus? It's because here's the reality. At this time, Demas wasn't thinking, man, I'm going to fall in love with the world. At that time, he was a servant. He was serving God in Christ. And so he wasn't thinking anything of, oh, I'm ready to depart, or I don't love this Jesus. He was thinking he loved Jesus. But yet, there was no root in him, as the parable the sower seeds describes. I love that parable because it gives this, there's two plants particularly that we always got to focus on in that parable. The one is one that grows up and is healthy even though the scorching fire comes. This plant is growing and it's healthy because it's rooted. And there's another plant that looks healthy for a while and it seems to be sprouting. It's got leaves and it looks to be doing the same as the other. But as soon as the scorching sun comes, it withers and it dies because it didn't have a root that was well-nourished. And it describes two different people, two different hearts. Two people that would say on the outside, I'm a Christian, I go to church, I believe the Bible, I believe Jesus. But then the testing comes, the scorching heat comes, the trial comes, the health situation comes, the relational issues happen. The cares of this world start to overwhelm you in so many different ways. And that is this scorching fire that is really testing who you are. And at the end of the day, only one of those plants remains. The one is burnt up by the fire. It had no root in Jesus. It didn't have a faith that was established beyond the outside. It wasn't only nourished from the outside. It was deeply nourished within. And that's the life of a Christian. It is rooted in Jesus, so that no matter what seasons we come and go through, we are steadfast. No matter what happens, it's not based on, I'm feeling good right now, that's why I love Jesus. On a day I'm not feeling good, I don't love Jesus. Instead, it is rooted in Christ and it is unshaken. And that happens not from our effort and our strength. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, it says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He promises that if he has so saved you, he will complete that one day. But he began a what in you? A work. You're a work in progress. You are growing. You are a plant that is growing over time. And seasons will come and seasons will go that test the resilience of you. But if you are rooted, you're going to sprout up again. The fire may come and wipe you out, but you're going to sprout again. If you are rooted in Christ. Well, how do we become so rooted in Christ? Here's how we don't. We don't approach God and say, God, I think you owe me forgiveness. You owe me heaven. I deserve to be in heaven. That's not how we approach God. We approach God through humble begging of God. I know I don't deserve heaven. I have sinned against you. I'm at enmity towards you. I love the things of this world. I love what my heart loves, and I'm just going to pursue it. And I know that I've pushed you away. Forgive me for that. And I don't deserve your forgiveness. There's nothing I can do to earn it in any desire, in any way, but I need it. So we come to God through Christ, who says, you're guilty, and your guilt must be punished. So what do we do with it? We, as human beings, try to manage it. We try to take care of it. We try to religion cover it, do good things on our behalf. That just doesn't work. The bad always outweighs the good, but the gospel is that Jesus would take all of our sin upon himself and stand and say, the wrath of God is owing sin. Don't look at them, look at me. Jesus takes our sin upon himself, and when we trust in him, we put ourselves to hide behind Jesus and say, God, I deserve all the wrath I'm owed. I deserve hell forever. But I'm hidden in Jesus, and you look on him instead of me. That's what it means to come to faith in Jesus. Say, look at Jesus, God. If we come to the gates of heaven and he says, why do you deserve to be here? We say, only Jesus. Only Jesus. Nothing in my hands I bring. I don't bring anything. I don't bring any lists of good deeds I've done. I don't bring any characteristics about me. I bring only Jesus. That's how I get in. And that's how I live a life that is not of this world, because I cling only to Jesus. And then the things of this world that begin to satisfy me more than Jesus, I run from them. As we read earlier in Colossians, we put off the old man, all those desires to fall in love with the things of the world, we put them off. To be the center of the world, to be the center of our relationships, we put that off so that we might put Christ at the center. We don't want to be falling in love with the world. We ought to consider our own souls as we think about Demas. Consider your soul. How do you know you're secure? How do you know that you will not depart from the faith as Demas did? Because here's the thing, 1 John 2:9, it says, speaking of a group of people that left, says, they went from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged, they would have remained with us. For their going out showed that none of them belonged to us. And it's not just talking about, oh, they were part of our group. Speaking in terms of their souls. Those who say one day, you know what, enough of Jesus. There in 1 John says the evidence was that they never were rooted. They didn't have Jesus at all. They may have had the benefits of, they may have liked the idea of Jesus and the idea of community, or the idea of love. They might have loved all those ideas, but at the end of the day, they didn't have Jesus. Had they had Jesus, they would not have departed from Jesus. Because it is an irrevocable gift, Romans says. When the gift of God is in you, you cannot give it back. He will not take it back. It is a gift forever. That's the beauty of our salvation. And Jesus says that there is evidence of that. There's evidence that you are with him. In John 8:31, he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. If you abide, you stay with my word. You follow my word. You belong to me. Or even in Colossians chapter 1, Paul says in verse 22 and 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have. If you continue stable and steadfast in the gospel, that you don't ever believe another lie, that now you're a good enough person, or now you're worthy, or that God will only continue to love you if you do X, Y, and Z. Don't fall into the lies. Always believe the gospel. That you are unworthy, but Jesus has made you and called you and made you acceptable in him. That's the beauty of the gospel. If indeed you continue in the gospel, stable and steadfast, it says. Don't shift your hopes to anything else. Don't ever think when you've screwed up, oh, God can't love me anymore. Believe the gospel that says he loves you even though you screwed up. He forgives you because of Jesus. Always believe the gospel. Remain in the gospel, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, hoping in your efforts, hoping in your confession, hoping in a baptism or church attendance. Don't hope in anything but the gospel of Jesus. That's how you know you will remain. Even if your life looks like a mess, at the end of the day, you say, God, I have nothing else, but I do have faith in the gospel. I believe Jesus died on my behalf for my sins, and I trust that alone. My life's a mess, but I trust you. That's what you need. If you continue in that faith, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, that's where you'll belong to him. James says in James 1, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. When he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." You remain steadfast. Doesn't mean you remain strong or stoic. Doesn't mean your life's all together. Doesn't mean your dying breath has to be, "Oh, well, glory to God." Are you remaining steadfast in your heart and your faith? When trial has come, do you still believe the gospel? And you believe, as I already quoted once, Philippians 1:6, "He who began the good work in you will bring it to completion." That has so many important words. He began the good work in you. You didn't do it. So don't worry about if you screwed up or not. Did you do it right? He began the good work in you, and he never makes mistakes. And he's going to bring it to completion. Do you trust him to be faithful? Has God not proved himself to be faithful? Yes, he has. And if you don't see it in your own life, read the Bible front to back, and you'll see, all you'll see is a faithful God. He who began the good work in you will bring it to completion. Amazing. Amazing. But here we see Demas. And to us, as I read of Demas, I thought, this has got to be a reminder to us of the surety of the gospel and where it is. It's not in how we act or what we do, but it's in who we trust. Trust in Christ. Another discouraging mention in this passage is Laodicea. If you've read the book of Revelation, you've heard about the church at Laodicea. Jesus has condemnation towards a number of churches, and Laodicea is one of them. At this point, when Paul's writing to them, they are just a fellow church like Colossians. He says, you know, there's a church in Colossae, the church in Laodicea. Encourage the brothers there. I wrote them a letter too. I wish we had the letter to Laodicea. We don't. God did not want to preserve it for us. We did not need to learn anything specific. But he wanted the Colossian church to read it. Because he says in verse 16, "And when this letter has been read among you," so the letter of Colossians, "then read it to the church of the Laodiceans. And then see to it that they read the letter from there." So there was a Laodiceans letter that we never got to read. And he says, make sure you read that letter. So there's this close connection. They're close geographically. But Paul's speaking to them like they're a church just like the church of Colossae. A church who has faith in Christ, who is loving the Lord, obviously has cultural issues they're facing, but by God's strength and ability, they're going to succeed. Well, when you get to Revelation and the condemnation towards the church at Laodicea, here's what Jesus says about them. Revelation 3, beginning of verse 15, he says, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you either be cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth." And later on he says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." He's saying, you're lukewarm. There is no passion in you either for the world or for me. You're lukewarm and you think you're okay. He says, but I'm on the outside. And I am willing to come into you. I am standing at the door. I'm knocking. If anyone hears my voice, anyone who has ears to hear, Jesus said that often, then open the door. Let me in. This church at Laodicea, just like the church at Colossae, may have grown, but it did not grow healthy. The Laodicean church grew lukewarm, content with the norm, not doing hard things for God, not being challenged, not facing the discipline they needed. There was no spirit of enthusiasm. They were neither hot nor cold, not to the left or to the right. They thought, oh, we can just get by. We're in the middle, right? If we just take a middle ground, we're not going to be aggressive. We're not going to be out there in public. We're just going to do what's comfortable. But because of their pursuit of comfort, they left the things of God. And in their time, there was not comfort for Christians. So the fact that they were just trying to be comfortable, trying to take the middle line, how many people do we see trying to do that today? It's impossible. You cannot sit on the fence. You can't sit on the fence about all the cultural issues we face. People saying, well, yeah, but you know, our political party sits here. Well, baloney. You have a position left or right, and so you have to take one, and take one with courage, take one with conviction. Here, that was the accusation against them, that they didn't have the conviction behind them. They had no enthusiasm. And there was no sense of need in them. They in their accusation of Jesus towards them, it says, they would say, I have no need of anything. They didn't understand they had a need for God and his help. And then there was also no spiritual relationship with Christ. It says, if any man would open the door, I will come in. If any would open the door, I would come in. They had entered in the door of the visible church, a gathered people, but they kept the door of their hearts closed to the church's Lord. That was the church at Laodicea. How does a group of people get there? Well, it gets there from just trying to be comfortable. Well, I'm not going to say anything about their sinful tendencies. I mean, I don't want to stir feathers. I don't want to offend someone. I don't want to seem like I'm judgmental, right? Everyone's going to call me out for being judgmental if I say, hey, you got an anger problem, right? But that's how we end up just down this slippery slope of all becoming lukewarm. As we are neither hot nor cold, we are not pushed by God and his discipline from his word and from our fellow brothers and sisters. If I have something that you see in me, point it out so I don't continue on next week. If so, then I'm just going to keep on being lukewarm in that area. And that's, you get a whole church full of people like that, then you're in trouble. You end up like Laodicea, where Jesus says, you're lukewarm and I will spit you out of my mouth. You are of no use. So it warns us then to watch out for one another, to guard each other from the deceitfulness of sin, remembering that the church is not an institution, it's a gathering of people. It's individuals and individual lives that are now either have meaning for the good or are just meaning for comfort or fall in love with the world. The church, as Laodicea is a church, is a gathered individuals who make up, based on their life, the culture of the church. So then what culture are you contributing to? Are you contributing to a culture of shallow conversation? Are you contributing to a culture of, well, I don't want to say anything about their anger or about their bitterness or about their slander. I don't want to say anything. I don't want to be judgmental. What culture are you feeding into based on your fears, maybe? Based on your fear of man, well, what will they think of me? No, when we are centered on love, then you can have harder conversations because people know you love them. It's out of a genuine love for them. It's not because you want to up them. You don't want to prove yourself to them. When you love other people, you want their good. You do not want them marching off a cliff. I don't want to yell at them. Well, they're about to fall off a cliff. James says, you can snatch people from the hellfire if you would tell them. Don't be so afraid of telling people about the deceitfulness of sin and how damaging it is and how deadly it is, even to a believer. We warn each other because we love each other so that we don't want to be lukewarm people. We know what is hard and we know the right thing to do. And James says, if you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, you sin. If you know it's right to love someone and serve someone, even through a hard word at times, do it. Because these individuals that we walk alongside with, they matter to the Lord. And as Ephesians 4 tells us, it is our job to do the work of ministry among one another, to encourage each other, to grow each other up, to guard each other from just being so confused by the world, to be confused by everything that changes. You know, a new thing's out. Well, I better change how I talk. There's always something new. There's always going to be a new trend to follow, a new words that are offensive. So let's not get caught up in being tossed to and fro, but let's stand on the truth. In a culture that we see at such a rapid pace with things changing, what is the thing that has not changed? The word of God and the same truth of the word of God. Everything else seems to change, come and go, cycles turn around and things are changing. You don't know what was offensive yesterday is not offensive tomorrow. Everything becomes offensive next week, so watch out. Well, the word of God has not changed among this culture of change. And so we then encourage each other to be people of the word and say, let's anchor ourselves here again. You can be in tune with what's going on in the world. You can be in tune with the latest and greatest. But at the end of the day, are you in tune with what is secure and what is faithful? Are you in tune with God? Let's not let each other become hot or cold. Let's not let each other become lukewarm. Let's push each other. Let's push. If you push someone in the truth of God and say, you need to repent and believe the gospel, because that was the accusation of Jesus. He says, I've pushed, and if they would just repent. And that's the case of one either goes cold and says, you know what, I didn't actually believe anyways. Or one says, yes, you know what, that fire of telling me to repent, that calling me out on my sin has really engaged me to say, I hate the sin that I've been walking in and I want to love God. It pushes you, hot or cold, shows you who you really are when we're called to repent. And so that's what Jesus says. We call each other to repent so that we don't end up a lukewarm people like Laodicea. Those are the first two groups of people. Luke, Demas, and Laodicea. The next is Nympha. Nympha, before we look at the main point of the text here, a brief side discussion. It's not a key takeaway. It's not a key point. It's just important to remember because it might be helpful. Different English translations of the Bible, some have Nympha as a man, some have Nympha as a woman. That's because in the original Greek, Nympha, the name, is not masculine nor feminine. And then the pronoun about the church, his church or her church, is different based on the manuscripts in time. So the earliest manuscripts we have from 4th century are feminine. They say her church. So translators like the ESV, the one I'm reading, translates as a female. But later manuscripts from the 9th century, which is what the King James and the NASB are based off of, 9th century, use this word as a masculine. Because there was a lot of error in the church surrounding females. And so they thought, well, let's just correct this. Let's just make this a masculine. But you didn't need to do that because this doesn't say that Nympha led a church. This doesn't see that. So it's not contradicting other things that Paul has says. And so I'm going to stick with what the English translation in my Bible says is feminine. So when you hear me say Nympha as a woman, please don't just be distracted by that. But that was a side note, just not so that you're not distracted. I'll refer to her as a woman. But the beauty of this passage and the point of the passage about Nympha is her sacrifice of her possessions. She hosted a church in her house. Obviously, the church in Colossae was not just, they didn't have a building. They would have gathered many times outside as a larger corporate gathering to encourage each other. But then throughout the week, they gathered day by day as smaller gatherings, churches in their houses. And Nympha is called out here by Paul, particularly as being hospitable. Hosted a church in her house. It's a great use of your possessions. She didn't say, well, this is mine and my kingdom and my doors or my mess. She was willing to open up what God had given her, a house, and use it for the good of others. So it's just a quick, incredible little application here of ourselves is, am I using my possessions for the good of others? Am I using them with an open hand saying, yeah, you go ahead, take it. Right? Like my vehicle, you need it, borrow it. Is that how we treat the things we have? The things that we have technically from God, is that how we operate? Is that we operate with an open hand? Are we hospitable as Nympha was? Are we opening our home and our lives and our time and our schedule for the sake of other people to be served? You don't have to be able to lead up front. You don't have to be able to teach a Bible study, but can you host one? Can you open your home? Can you open your home to other believers just for a meal on a regular basis? Just to be able to encourage each other. What are you reading? How can I pray for you? To be hospitable, to host a church in your house. Nympha is just called out here as hosting a church in her house. And may that be a reminder to us to use our possessions for God. And then lastly, we look at Archippus. And he had a ministry, and Paul wanted to particularly encourage him. We don't know what his ministry was. It doesn't say a teaching ministry. It doesn't point it out like Tychicus. In other places, he says Tychicus is a good teacher and a good replacement pastor if somebody needed a break. But here, he says, Archippus, in verse 17, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. It's interesting. He specifically speaks to, in a letter to a whole group of people, he wants to speak to him. Almost like he knows that he's discouraged or heavy laden, or maybe he feels like he's given up. He speaks to him and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. We don't know what that is. But Paul wanted him to be encouraged in how he might serve. Don't give up. Don't give up in doing hard things for God when it might get tough. Just fulfill it. Do what you ought to do. And so then the question is, do we know the ministry God has given us? Do we know the people, the places, the possessions, the professions that we're to use to be able to serve him? Every one of us is given these things to be able to use them for God. And so then we must do that self-assessment. I don't know all your possessions that you could use. I don't know your professional skills. I don't know the people that God has given you to be able to use. But you do. You know the passions he's given you, the possessions you own, the profession, and the people. So then the question is, am I so truly content with knowing that God is my all in all that I would surrender everything I have? I would surrender my profession. I would surrender my possessions. I would surrender my passions. I would surrender the people in my lives, all of it to be able to use for his service, that I would fulfill the ministry God has given me. Who has he given me to care for? Who has he given me to encourage? Who has he given me to teach the gospel to? You might think, I'm no teacher. But sometimes the loudest teaching that we can hear is a life lived, a life seen, a life of faithfulness. In the midst of trials and tribulations, you see someone with a faith that is steadfast and you wonder, where'd that come from? That's teaching. So allow yourself to be used in whatever way. Allow all of your things to be used so that God might get the glory from our lives. May we learn that from these final greetings of Paul, this whole section of just greetings to people at this church at Colossae. We've learned so much from this letter about us particularly, but then as he talks of these other people, may we reflect on ourselves and say, is this true of me? Would he commend me in this way? Would I may be used of God this way? And even as we hear of the restoration of Mark and then the departure of Demas, may that we consider our own faith and where our faith is rooted. Is it rooted in a gospel of repentance and belief in Jesus Christ? And if so, then we are free. We are free to live and to serve the Lord.